morning, I want to encourage you to turn to Romans chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 17. And as I've mentioned in the past few weeks, the session has asked me to, between our studies of a book of the Bible, preach on two brief topics. And this morning we start the second one, which is titled Reformed. What is it? And should I care? And we'll break this down into several key subjects and cover the first and really the most foundational one today, which is the absolute authority of the Bible. And what I hope that you will come away with after the end of this short kind of interlude together is this sense for the greatness and the goodness of God. It struck me in one of our songs just a moment ago, one of the stanzas where it says, the ground stained with royal blood quaked in fury, right? Just this sense of something cosmic and great and above us and beyond us that has stretched and transcends just the little lives that we have. That's what I want you to come away with as we go through this interlude together. So would you stand as we read Romans chapter 1, 16 through 19. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Let's pray. Father God, as we wrestle with your magnificent word, help us to have that sense, that understanding that goes beyond words on a page, that goes beyond mere principles and propositions, but Father, touches the very heart of eternity, your purposes, your plan, your communication, your condescension to man. And we thank you for your word and pray that it would change us today. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, before we look specifically at these few verses, I want to do two things. First, I want to briefly explain what the term reformed means. And perhaps when you hear that word, you think of a phrase like reform school. That's a place where you might send rebellious young men and women to be taught good character and manners. And so if that's what is meant by reform, then when you think about a reformed church, you probably imagine one that pridefully says, come to our church. We have a better, more sophisticated set of beliefs than the average church. Come to our church, get reformed from your bad theology and church practices. So maybe that's what some of you have thought reformed meant, some kind of sophistication and conservatism. Others of you may think that reformed refers to what is often called Calvinism, which typically refers to the emphasis of the sovereignty of God over all things in his role in electing people to salvation. But neither of these two really is what is meant by reformed. Reform refers to the work that was done during that historical period of the 15th and 16th centuries in particular in Europe. It was a time in which men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and others realized that the Roman Catholic Church had significantly strayed from biblical doctrine in many key areas. And in essence, reformed theology is that of the Reformation. And it was the attempt to return the church back to the doctrines and beliefs of the first century church, which is really to say, to a theology that summarizes best what the Bible actually says without a bunch of additions by man. The second thing I wanted to discuss before we talk about our passage in Romans is that the Word of God, the Bible that we have, is God's word and is not man's word. And I know that's easy to say, but I want you to understand a couple things. According to John 10:35, Jesus said, the scripture cannot be broken. And you may say, what does it have to do with whether the scripture is God's word or man's word? And it's just this, that scripture that Jesus is referring to was what we now have as the Old Testament. And what he meant by breaking scripture would be to take away its authority, to challenge its truth, to imply that it might be an error and that you could carve out pieces from one another as you saw fit. But scripture cannot be broken. It was one cohesive, uniform, monolithic word of God, is what Jesus is saying. Because its authority is given by God. And no man can take that away. But, as you know, it is true that men act as though Scripture has no authority. They disregard it. They break its laws. That doesn't mean that the authority of Scripture has been broken. When you parents have a child who rebels against you and acts as though you have no authority, does that mean that you've lost your authority? No. I'm pretty confident that you would say no, and you would be right, because your child will still be disciplined for refusing to acknowledge what does exist, whether or not they acknowledge it or not. And it's important to understand that in John 10:35, the word cannot means is not able to be. Impossible that the word of God should be found to contain error, to be broken, therefore lose its relevance or authority. And if, like I said, you won't be surprised if I tell you that many people in the world don't agree with what I just said. They consider Scripture to be breakable or fallible. And some say all of Scripture is prone to error. None of it's trustworthy. Some point out, for example, that in parallel passages of the Bible, there seem to be contradictions. That when you put the four Gospels together side by side, one account may have had something that the other accounts did not. An additional event or an additional word. Sometimes it seems that one gospel places an event earlier or later in the ministry of Christ than another. The books of Samuel and Kings in the Old Testament have parallel accounts. In the books of 1 and 2 Chronicles, and in comparing those two sections together, a king's name is occasionally different between them. Critics claim that the New Testament writers quote the Old Testament in a freestyle, that their words might not match word for word what we read when we go to the exact Old Testament passage that they quote. Still others claim that the teachings of Scripture contradict findings of science and history, and that the book of Genesis speaks of a 6-24-hour day creation, whereas modern science argues that the world evolved over billions of years. Have you ever had to deal with those types of critiques? There are often two common assumptions that tie them together. First is the assumption that the Scripture simply is not the Word of God, but rather the Word of man. And if you're a critic and that's a conclusion that you've already drawn before you ever start to read the Bible, then certainly since men make mistakes, since they write from their own experience, since they're influenced by their own culture and are restricted by their own limitations, of course there would be errors. So if you make that assumption coming to the Bible, that's a natural thing to conclude, that the Bible would be prone to error and breakable. But the Bible won't let you do that. The Bible won't let you compromise. 1 Thessalonians 2, Paul writes, and we also thank God constantly for this, that when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is. You see what the Bible is saying about itself? What it's claiming for itself as what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers. Hebrews 4:12 describes the word of God as living and powerful. It's not the word of man that would be living and powerful. 2 Timothy 3 says that it is inspired. James 1 tells us that it is sufficient to save our souls. And so the Bible will not let you compromise. because it claims to be the unbreakable word of God. So what do you do with the Mormon who says that the Bible is God's word only insofar as it's translated correctly? And that it's fine to have the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants, Pearl of Great Price, all that contradict the Bible. What do you do with the Catholic who claims that the Apocrypha should be added into our Bibles because it too is the Word of God? What do you do with the scientist that comes back at you and says that six-day creation is just poetry and isn't meant to be taken literally? You really have two choices. Either you accept what the Bible claims about itself and receive it as the Word of God and start from there. Or you accept that it is breakable and find yourself quickly plummeting down a slippery slope into relativism where you cannot know what is true, what should be believed, what should be carved out, what should be kept in. Certainly that's not what God meant by the Word being living and powerful and life-transforming. So when we affirm that the Bible is God's word, we are saying that the writers of Scripture did not write their own words, but God's words. That's why when we read something like 2 Timothy 3:16, we read all Scripture is breathed out by God. 2 Peter 1:21 states, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What's interesting about those words is that they are intentional words made and added there for you to think of things like being carried along, the things that you carry around in your own hands, your Bible, for example. Just as you carry that in your hands, so were the prophets carried by the Holy Spirit. Same type of word. To where he wanted them to go. And that's why Peter says no prophecy ever came about by the will of man. No man sat down and thought what would be a good thing to predict about what would happen in the future. No, the prophets of God who were inspired men came about their prophecies by the Holy Spirit who carried them. And so it makes it clear that when Peter talks about breathing out and Paul talks about inspiration in 2 Timothy 3. We aren't talking about an author being inspired in the sense of being influenced. You ever said, I feel inspired today? And what you meant by that is you feel motivated to do something, you feel in a new mood. It would be understandable if that's what you think inspired means when it comes to the Bible, as if you know, the authors of the Scripture sat down and prayed and said, Lord, you know, today I'm setting aside my own things. I'm going to sit down and I'm going to write your word today. Inspire me to write something good. Write something that you would bless, right? We could imagine that. It would be understandable if you thought that. But the prophets were not influenced to write better words, and they weren't motivated to think on higher things. They were passively carried and driven by the Holy Spirit so that what they produced could truly be said to be the inerrant, inspired, absolutely authoritative Word of God and not the Word of men. And that's why we would never, ever pick up a thoughtful, godly book by some fantastic author. Pick your favorite author that you have in mind, and you would never call that the Word of God. Doesn't matter how good it would be. They may have worthy things to say, but they are not inspired in the biblical sense. Now, I mentioned two assumptions that tie together criticism of God's Word. The first was that the Bible is man's word. That's the first assumption that critics make. The second one is the belief that even if an author could be said to have been filled with the Holy Spirit, that would not prevent him from making errors. We already saw that the Bible describes authors as being carried by the Holy Spirit, as being carried along, passively moved by the Holy Spirit, but then says the critic, why wouldn't they all be kind of the same style? If that was God speaking, why wouldn't we have them in the same type of propositional content, same style as if they were just mouthpieces? And it's a great question. It forces us to understand how God did inspire the authors of Scripture. We're not going to take a long time on this, but I just want you to think about the fact that God could have spoken audible words, and sometimes He did, or delivered things directly to the prophets in visions and so on. Sometimes He did that too, but not usually in either mode. Most of the time, what the Holy Spirit did was carry His authors along and having them write while manifesting their own personalities and their own experiences in life, and yet still being His Word. And let me say this, because it's part of what it means to say that the Bible is absolutely authoritative. The God who knows the end from the beginning, that God that you believe in, that created the universe, that spoke everything into being, that said, let there be light, that is the same God who ordained that every part of Scripture should be written. He also ordained that those books would be of a different type, some in the form of letters to the churches, some in the form of recounting history, some in poetry. He made it so that these books would be written by different authors in order to emphasize that when written by different men, that you could still speak one and the same truth, and the author would be none other than God. And that same God raised up in His providence a David. And in order that David would write Psalm 23, God so worked in his life and circumstances that he became a shepherd. In order to prepare and equip Paul to talk to the churches about suffering and a ministry of comfort, as we see in the early chapters of 2 Corinthians, God allowed Paul to suffer many things for the gospel, including beatings and imprisonment. And he raised up and prepared the men that he wanted to write the scriptures in order that they wrote, expressed both their personality and experience, but was for all of that still, because they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, infallible and authoritative. And maybe you're still asking, but how? Right? It's like the young child that says, why? 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 How? You know, over and over again, I still don't get it. Because as soon as we answer some of those questions, then they bring up other questions, right? But if at this point that you're not satisfied with the answers, then all I have to say is that it was a miracle that requires your faith. No less is the inspiration of Scripture a miracle than the Son of God becoming flesh and dying for His people. And for 2,000 years, the Bible has been taking hold of people's hearts and making them tremble first with fear and conviction over their sin, and then with faith because it reveals God's grace. There have been single verses. Romans 13:13, for example, converted the immoral Augustine. Martin Luther, the key passage was our morning's passage, a part of it, Romans 1:17. And about that one verse, Luther wrote, night and day I pondered that one sentence of God until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by faith. And then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. And I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. One verse. That's the kind of power that the Word has. And all I can do is point you to the necessity of faith to accept what God not only said about His Word, but what is consistent with His character and what has been proven by the test of time and its work in the lives and hearts of men for millennia. The Scriptures have drawn people to Christ, have made them new century after century, country to country. The answer can only be that they are not the words of men, but the Word of God. And that's where our passage comes in Romans 1. Because Paul says, I am not ashamed of that gospel of Christ. And you might be saying, well, wait a second. Everything that we've been talking about is about this magnificent word, this life-changing, life-transforming word that is not of men, but is of God, the very one who created all things. Why would you ever even consider that you would be ashamed of such a thing? This is like a trophy, a resplendent lamp on a hill, right, to be brought out and displayed before the nations. This is life. Why would I be ashamed of that? And yet, listen to what he writes in Galatians 5. He says, brothers, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. And you say, what does that mean? Well, Paul is saying, if you preach circumcision, because that's what everybody wanted to hear, he would not be persecuted. Everybody would be happy. But if he did that, Paul said, then the offense of the cross would be abolished. That word being a scandal is what he's saying. And simply put, Paul is saying that this cross of Christ is a scandal. It's a stumbling block to the natural man. And it's what led Paul to being persecuted. If he had stopped talking about the cross, if he had stopped lifting up this life-transforming word and instead talked about circumcision, everyone would have been happy. The cross is a stumbling block. Yes, because the cross tells the truth about our sin. The reason why the Word of God is life-transforming is because it says things that no one else would say. It reveals the greatness of God, the depravity of man, the futility of his life without the Lord. It provides the solution for that, which is no work of man, no ability of man to save himself through ingenuity, through self-preservation, through great works of courage or heroism. None of those things, but rather the rather gruesome, cruel death of a substitute in our place. And that is the gospel of Christ that is offensive. Have you ever been having a conversation about Christianity? Perhaps someone asked you why you go to church or why you referenced the Bible, and you gave them answers like, well, I'm a Christian. Or that's where our family goes on Sundays. But you stop short of talking about the cross, or sin, or Jesus' death, or the need for a Savior, because you knew that if you said those things, the person would laugh, think you were odd. It's because the gospel is offensive, and you know that. And there is one way to completely avoid offending the unbelieving world. It's to not mention those things. It's to remove the cross from the message, and you remove the scandal. You omit the great truths that explain the reason for it, and you eliminate all opposition or people that would call you foolish. And so when Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, he's saying, I am unwilling to remove the cross from the message. He had no desire to make it seem reasonable or useful. Because if he had removed the gospel, he would have stripped the message of life-giving power. Why? Because Paul says in our passage that the righteousness of God is revealed by it. To remove the cross, remove the gospel of Christ, is to remove the very power that raises men from their death in sin and transgression. And if you look closely at the rest of the passage, you see something that's very sobering. Paul says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. But here's the sobering part. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. And I want you to notice the contrast here. On the one hand, there's the unrighteousness of men. Paul says that From heaven comes the revelation of that wrath of God against the unrighteousness of men, and that revelation comes through God's word, which in Paul's day, just as it is in our day, makes it clear to a sinful world that God will most certainly punish sinners for their unrighteousness and the trampling of his laws. And from that same gospel of Christ, though, comes also the revelation of the righteousness of God that he provides sinners through the grace of Christ. Both come in the gospel. Both, ironically, are offensive. Just a few verses later in Romans 2, we read, "You are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus." And if you think about what Paul is saying, he says, my gospel, meaning the gospel that he's sharing with his readers, which of course is the gospel of Christ, includes a very clear message of sin, of wrath, and of judgment. And Paul is not ashamed to tell this entire truth. In fact, he knew that if he changed it in any way, if he watered down the authority and significance of God's word, that he would be diminishing the only thing that would bring the dead to life. And Jesus said very clearly in Luke 9, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." So if you find yourself in a conversation again, like I was describing, do not be ashamed of the gospel. One of the reasons that we must be passionate about the inspired absolute authority of God's word is that we believe, just like Paul, that this is the way God is going to bring salvation. As a church, to preach anything less would be to say that those who visit and listen to sermons could sit here week after week in perfect peace and never once be confronted with the reality of their own lostness or with the character of the righteousness of God. And therefore, while you may hear things that are practical and relevant, and I hope that you always feel like you hear applicable things, hopefully those will never be defined necessarily by what the world regards as practical and relevant. We know that Jesus told his listeners this in Luke 11. He said, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe." What does that mean? The strong man there is the devil. He keeps his slaves in perfect peace. He blinds them to the peril that they're in. They possess a peace. It's a false peace. It's a sleep of death, if you will. And they need to be awakened. They need to be awakened through the offensive word of God, or they will perish eternally. That's the thought that you have to have in your mind when you're in these conversations. You need to think of yourself as talking to a slumbering, dead person that needs to be shaken from their sleep. And the only thing that's going to shake them is not your words, it's God's word. So if all of this is true, then why did this become an issue during the Reformation? What had happened? What happened over the intervening 1,500 years? Well, beginning in the 4th century, the commitment that God's word is the only absolute authority and the only source of salvation began to erode. And as the church began to hold councils, which were meetings of church leaders to work through doctrine and make decisions for the churches, the idea began to arise very innocently at first, that maybe not everything that God had intended for his people had been written down in the scriptures. Now, you can probably understand where that thought would come from. Today we have problems that come up in the church that we wish had been addressed in the Bible, right? We have modern day controversies. We go, there's just not something clearly addressing that in the Bible. I wish 2 Colossians had been written to address this problem. Well, back in the 3rd century and then the 4th century, church leaders began to reason along these lines. If the apostles in the 1st century church wrote the scriptures by inspiration, then probably their other teachings outside of scripture were also inspired. And since God preserves his inspired word, would he not preserve inspired teachings also? Now, those are some pretty big assumptions, this idea that the apostles were inspired all the time, right? And that God would inspire both teachings and his actual word. But that's what the leaders began to think. And then here was the bigger leap they made. They reasoned, if the apostles were inspired in more than just the written word, and if God preserves these principles, then God would have kept preserving them. Just like he preserved his word across time, God would have preserved his teachings across time. Century after century. And that's why when we get to somebody like the church father Basil, for example, he said this, the Christian owes equal respect and obedience to written and to unwritten church traditions, whether contained in the scriptures or in secret oral traditions handed down by the apostles through their successors. You hear what was being developed? Basil thought that certain traditions were kept unwritten, he said, in order to prevent them from being perverted by those outside the church. And these secret traditions had to do with things like the practices of the church and baptism and communion. Another church father, common name that we often quote in other things, John Chrysostom, said, the apostles did not deliver all things by their epistles, but many things were unwritten, and in like manner both the one and the other are of equal credit. Therefore, let us also think the tradition of the church worthy of credit. And I don't want to spend too much time giving a history lesson, but what happened next in church history is that once it was believed that the leaders of the church received secret knowledge and secret training, even secret inspiration, it was believed that their interpretation of the scriptures must also be inspired too. After all, you've been frustrated at times, right? When so many people can read the same passage of the scriptures and come away with different interpretations, wouldn't it be nice if there was someone who has the guaranteed right understanding? Whom would that be? Well, possibly inspired church leaders. That's what was said centuries ago. And who was the most inspired leader of all within the Catholic Church? The Pope. Pope Innocent III, who was far from innocent in 1200, declared himself the vicar of Christ. He claimed to possess fullness of power to speak for God. And you think, how did we get there? Well, what I've been describing to you is how you got there. It was that little, it was the truly understandable process of thinking that God might preserve his teachings even beyond that which was written down in God's word, to the point where we get to Pope Innocent III being the vicar of Christ and the Vatican 500 years later, declaring that the Pope, when he speaks from the chair, is infallible, making him as authoritative as the Bible. And what I want you to understand is that the Reformation did not invent the concept of the absolute authority of God's Word. It merely pulled people back from the edge of the pit that they were falling into. The pit in which the church, especially its pope, was said to be the absolute authority. It pulled people back to the time before the 4th century when the church recognized that only the Bible is infallible, only the Bible is unbreakable, and men must be servants of that word and have a right understanding of its authority and its inspiration. Why is all of that important to know? We've already seen one significant reason that we are confident that it saves men's souls. But I'll give you a second, lesser related reason, at least lesser in terms of time. It'd be quick. God has never left it up to man to define the scope and the subject or even the medium of truth. You may not see how this fits at first, but in Hebrews 8:5, we read that when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you up on the mountain." And what we see is God did not leave it up to man to build the earthly tabernacle or temple. Why would we assume then that it was okay to build God's spiritual temple any way we want? As Peter says in 1 Peter 2:5, we are living stones who are being built up in a spiritual house. What I'm saying by making that analogy to what he says in Hebrews is, God did not leave it up to us to think about what we would do to make a holy, perfect tabernacle and temple for God. Why would we then, in what he calls his spiritual temple, which is men's souls and bodies, right? Why would we think it's okay to build it however we want with our worldly wisdom? He doesn't. The one who said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it," has not left it to our human cleverness. Instead, he has said, "Scripture is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, building up the spiritual temple of God, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work." So if the Bible is absolutely authoritative and inspired, you can have confidence that you can learn what righteousness is. You can progress in righteousness. You can exhort men and women to submit to that word. It's where you can point people for answers, where you can say, "Don't trust me. Don't listen to my ideas. Listen to God or read what he says." And it's where you should look yourselves for absolute answers and authority. Not to yourselves, not to your favorite authors and books, not to the world, not to blogs and podcasts, not to social media, not to government, not to church leaders, but to the God's Word. And it's why the Reformed teaching, which is really the early church's teaching of the absolute authority of the Word of God, is so, so important. When man is left to himself in his own cleverness, his inevitable tendency, like we saw actually happen during church history, is to exalt himself and diminish God. But the way God builds his people is that he uses the painful conviction of truth about sin, the reality of his righteousness, to draw them to himself. And that is the only method, that is the only scope, that is the only medium of truth that proclaims freedom to those who are slaves. It is the only report that lifts the burden of guilt, of sin, and shame from those who are weary and heavy laden. It is the only thing that brings peace to a troubled conscience. And that is a crucified Christ bearing the sins of his people, a risen Christ bringing in justification and eternal righteousness, an exalted Christ coming to judge the living and the dead. That is the eternal, joyful gospel in the sound of the ear, in the ears of lost sinners. It's the only gospel that God will own as his own. It's the only one through which he will work. And I'll end with this statement of David in Psalm 119. It's really what we should be inspired to be thinking when we when we hold to and believe in Scriptures alone are our authority. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. But your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. I am small, I'm despised, but I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true, and your commandments, they are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding of them that I may live. That's God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the fact that it is authoritative, inspired, unbreakable, without error, that it is sufficient to grow us in righteousness, to save men from sin. It has changed lives for centuries, and it is man's tendency to want to place your word alongside of his own clever wisdom, worldly thoughts, his own self-exaltation. We've seen it in the church. We certainly see it in the world. And Lord, I pray that as we are reminded of what took place in the Reformation, of the re-exalting of your word to a place by itself as the only authoritative source of truth and instruction for us in righteousness, Lord, may we rejoice in the fact that this is your word and that we can understand and learn from it and love it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.